We have been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as it were, as a guide to us, to help us put in a systematic form and in an understandable way those things which we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. In the first part of the catechism, we were dealing with primarily that question, what is God? Who is God? And the catechism pointed us and directed us to those great truths that God is that one supreme, all-knowing, ever-present, almighty being, creator of heaven and earth, and all that in them is, that being one eternal God, he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet these three persons are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We then turned our attention in question 7 and following to the works of God. We saw that God's works begin before the foundation of the world in his decrees, and that God executes those decrees through the works of creation and providence. We looked at the work of creation in general and then the creation of man in particular. Then we turned our attention to God's works of providence. We saw the doctrine. We saw that the objects of God's providence was all things, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, that all that he does is just and right and holy and good, that God rules all of his creation, and that God in particular has a special providence that he has directed toward the man whom he has created in his own image. And that was question 12 that we dealt with this morning. We saw that God, by his condescension, entered into a covenant with man. Now, one of the things I want to say as we are moving through the catechism in this particular section, that the catechism works like a microscope, as it were. I remember as a young boy going into my first science class and seeing a microscope sitting there on the desk and the teacher beginning to explain to us, and it had a little lens, and then it had one that was a little bigger, and then it had a third one that was bigger still. And the teacher had called us up and they had set it on the littlest of lenses, and he said, "Now look in there and tell me what you see." And we all took our turn and we looked down through the microscope and we saw a few little things squiggling around on a slide. And I thought to myself, "Well, that's not very interesting. There's just a couple little squiggly things down there." And then when we stepped back, he turned it to the next one and he said, "Now look into the microscope and tell me what you see." And as I looked in, there was much more, not just a few little squiggly things, but there were other things that weren't there before. And I'm thinking, "Oh, did he change the slide?" No, he hadn't. I was just being able to see a little bit more what was really there, that with the naked eye or with that one power of the microscope, I was not able to see and see a little bit more clearly. And then he stepped back and he said, "Let me turn it one more." And he put it on the third one and we looked in there. And then as I looked and saw what appeared to be thousands of little squiggly things and all these other things, he said, "That is what you're looking at, a drop of water." And my reaction to that was, "That's in every drop of water?" I liked it a little bit better when I only saw it under the one power. It wasn't so frightening. But to see it under the third power and begin to realize what all was in that one drop of water. It was the same way once looking through a telescope of one of my elders back in California. He invited us over to his house. He said, "Would you like to come over and see some of the planets?" And I said, "Sure, we'd like to come over." And so he put it on one setting of the microscope and he turned it on and we saw the red planet of Mars. He said, "Would you like to see a little further?" I said, "Yeah." And he set it on another setting and I looked at Jupiter with many of its moons. And he said, "Would you like to see a little further?" And I said, "Yes." And he turned it on another setting and I saw Saturn with its rings so close it was as if I could have reached out and touched it. And that's exactly what our catechism does for us. It starts off, as we saw in question 12, with a more general question about God's special providence with man when he created him in the garden, how he condescended to enter into a covenant with man with a promise of life for obedience and a threat of death for his disobedience. And as we looked at that particular understanding, as we thought about that particular covenant arrangement that God made, we couldn't help but take a forward glance to what the issue was with man in the garden. And we got a taste of the reality that man had fallen. As my wife said to me a little bit this afternoon, well, what are you going to preach on tonight? You already spilled the beans. Adam didn't make it. Well, it's true. But what we're going to do is we're going to adjust the lens a little bit and look at it more closely, more minutely, more particularly, what it was that happened to Adam in the garden and how and why he fell from the estate wherein he was created. Now, as we deal and begin here with question 13, to start talking about sin, and we will talk about the doctrine of sin, actually, as the Shorter Catechism keeps magnifying it for us all the way through question 18. It'll keep probing a little bit deeper. It'll keep poking. It'll change the lens setting for us. It will turn the slide a little bit so we can look at it from a bit of a different angle so that we can understand it more clearly. And in reference to that, I want to make two comments. One of the things you'll see is I have the opportunity to preach on these questions over the next months and, who knows, years. I will be looking primarily at two Bible texts, Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. And if you look at the supporting biblical evidence to the catechism, those supporting scriptures, you will see that those two portions of God's word, Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, are alluded to and referenced in every question nearly. It forms the backdrop for what the catechism is going to teach us concerning this subject of the fall of man and the nature of sin and what it is that he got us into by his disobedience. Secondly, I want to say about Genesis chapter 3 that as we read this chapter and as you become familiar with it through our opening of it or its references as we deal with it, you will find it to be one of the most tragic, one of the most solemn, one of the most sobering, and also one of the most confusing chapters in all of Scripture. Certainly, you cannot read Genesis 3 in light of Genesis 1 and 2 without seeing the tragedy of what's taking place. Here, that one, Adam, who was created to be the vice regent of God, his crown prince in the world, has become the stooge of Satan and brought God's wrath and curse upon himself, the world, and all of his posterity. It is a tragic chapter. It should make us pause and think. Also, the solemnity of the chapter. What we have in chapters 1 and 2, in the great festivity of creation, in God's putting man in the garden and blessing him and doing the great work that he does, by the time we get to chapter 4, we see the whole contour has completely changed. And that causes us to take pause. It reminds us that what takes place in this particular chapter is of serious importance, something we do well to understand and recognize. And it is sobering. It is sobering for us who know the Scriptures. It is sobering for us to be reminded, as we are reminded in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. You would have thought, because Adam, created in the image of God, being God's prize there, his crown jewel, as it were, in creation, that God would have been slack or maybe turned away and looked in another direction when Adam so quickly and easily seemed to have stumbled and fallen. That God would have taken steps to correct the problem immediately. And yet, what we see, especially at the end of chapter 3, that should sober us, is when God comes and pronounces his curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent. Remember what takes place. God finds him hiding in the bush. God calls him out of the bush. And what does Eve do? She says, "It's the serpent's fault." And what does Adam do? He says, "It is the woman's fault." And what does God say? "This is my judgment upon you, Adam, upon you, Eve, and upon you, Satan, for the breach that you have committed." But it is also a confusing chapter, because it engenders in us all kinds of questions, the questions that the Shorter Catechism will seek to answer as it opens itself up and opens up this portion of Scripture throughout the following answers that it gives to us. How is it Adam, being made perfect, could be tempted? Doesn't the Bible teach us in the book of James that every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own evil lust and is enticed? And how could Adam, who was a perfect creation of God in the Garden of Eden, have been subjected to or the subject of enticing lust? And if it is true that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then how does that fit into God's controlling purposes of providence? Could not have God intervened in some way? Could not have God stopped Satan from coming in the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve? Could God not have, or should God not have, given to Adam some extra aid, or maybe a little more instruction, so that he would not have succumbed so easy? And that in and of itself is a question. How is it that he succumbed so easily? We don't see a lot of wrestling and struggle and fighting and resisting of temptation. We see Eve seem to give in very quickly, being deceived, and Adam in his rebellion sinning against God in the garden. And so we will look at this tragic, this solemn, this sobering, this confusing chapter as we seek to understand the questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism in looking at Genesis 3 and Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 through 17. When we look at Genesis chapter 3 to begin with, and where we will be this evening as we look and begin our excursion, our exploration, as it were, of this particular chapter, we see three things that stare at us out of this text. The first is the very obvious fact that man falls in the garden. The second, it tells us, how did Adam fall? What instigated it? How did it take place? What was the beginning of Adam's fall there in the garden? And thirdly, from what did Adam fall? Now, as we look at this particular text, again, first of all, the Scripture says to us that man is fallen. We have this set before our eyes right here in Genesis chapter 3. Notice the sequence. God has created the garden and the heavens and the earth. He's placed man in the garden. He's given man every blessing that this world has to afford. He has given man and entered into a covenant with man with the promise of life for his obedience and the threat of death for his disobedience. And immediately we're told, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he comes into the garden. He comes as the enemy of man. So we see as we read down through the text, each step that was taken, as first the devil assails Eve, and then her being deceived, how she gives to her husband, how her husband in disobedience to God takes and eats of the fruit, how their lives instantaneously are changed. They immediately recognize their nakedness. They immediately seek to cover themselves with fig leaves and to hide themselves in the bushes from the presence of God. This one whom God had created for fellowship would not have fellowship with God in the garden. And we see that God banishes man from the garden at the end of chapter 3. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he should reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Hear those words. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Hardly more solemn, more tragic, more sobering words than that. He drove out the man. Consider what the end of chapter 2 said to us. As Adam is rejoicing in the free gift of God with a helpmate, the last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And some few verses later, God drove out the man. But we also see, not only from the direct words of the narrative given to us here in Genesis chapter 3, but also from the evidence of man's or Adam's descendants, as we read in Romans, the 5th chapter. Again, Romans chapter 5, where he reminds us in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Again, we begin to see there the scripture open up for us the transaction of Adam as our federal head, that his sin was our sin, his death is our death imputed to us. And Paul argues for the truthfulness and the veracity of the account in Genesis 3 by saying, look, brothers, death reigned from Adam to Moses before the giving of the law on Sinai. And death reigned not because of the actual sins of men, for where there is no law, there is no trespass. But because God had imputed the guilt of Adam's first sin to all of his posterity, all men die, all men face judgment, all men are under the wrath and curse of God. And that death exists in the world, not because God created the world and a place where there would be death and dying, but because Adam had sinned in the garden. Adam had fallen. In other words, if we didn't simply believe the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 3, and the eyewitness who gives us that account is God himself, there was no one else but God and Adam and Eve, and the serpent, there in the garden, Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us God's account of what took place at the end of the sixth day in that first creation week. And if God's testimony is not enough, God says, look at the testimony of all the ages of men who died from Adam to Moses because of the imputation of Adam's first sin. Adam fell in the garden. And that fall was not as a result of his creation, as we will see, but it was as a result of an action taken by Adam. Adam fell not because he was imperfect, insufficient, unequipped, but Adam fell because he sinned against God. He broke God's commandments. He did not fall because of an infirmity. He was perfect in body and soul. He did not fall because of ignorance. He had all knowledge sufficient for his keeping of the covenant that God had entered into with him. Adam fell because Adam rebelled. He didn't just say no. He said yes to Satan's temptation. Interesting, as you read the Genesis account, where it says here that so when the woman, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, sometimes we get this picture from people that tells us the transaction took place this way. You know, Eve's out wandering by herself one day in the garden, and Satan sneaks up onto her in the form of a serpent, and he deceives her. And then a bit later, she carries the fruit back to Adam, and she says, oh, by the way, I ran into an interesting character in the garden today. And he told me all about this great piece of fruit, and why don't you try some? No, the scripture says to us, Adam was standing there the whole time. He watched the whole transaction and what was taking place. He did not intervene. He did not stop. He did not resist. He did not try to shoo the devil away. He watched. He listened. He ate. Nowhere in the scriptures does it tell us that Adam was deceived in eating the forbidden fruit, though the scripture tells us that Eve was deceived. Nowhere in the scripture does it tell us that Adam was deceived. He was not infirmed. He heard every word. He can't claim to God, well, God, my hearing was bad. I really didn't hear what he was saying. Or I wasn't really perceiving what was going on. God gave him every apparatus that worked perfectly. He sinned against God. He rebelled against the explicit instruction of the God who made him and placed him in the garden. Now, what's even more tragic about this chapter that we often fail to see is what Adam fell from. when he sinned in the garden. And one of the reasons why we don't see the tragedy, the scope, the magnitude of what took place when Adam fell in the garden is because we have too small a view of who Adam was, created in the image of God in the garden. Our minds, I don't believe, this side of glory, can even begin to comprehend what the world was in those days of creation when God created the heavens and the earth in its pristine form and beauty. I sometimes think about that when I'm watching on the television some of this. You remember how the old movies used to be made in black and white, and one of them that they show on Fox News all the time is the old Shirley Temple movies. And they show them when they're all in black and white, and they're kind of fuzzy there, and you're looking at it, and they say, and now they've been fully restored and in color, and they kind of swipe over the screen, and when they do, and they put it now in color, and it's in high definition on the television, we begin to look at it, and we say, whoa, look at how clear that is. Look at how bright that is. Look at how spellbinding in one sense it is. You go into the TV stores and you see those plasma TVs and those LCDs and all those TVs, and you look at them and it feels like you could just climb right into the screen because they're so real. Well, that's the world that God made. We see the world because of sin today all around us as in black and white. We see it blurred. We see it fuzzy. We don't see it in all of its magnificence and its glory. But as we read Genesis 1 and 2, we should step back and say, Lord, the place you created is beyond what we would have ever imagined or thought. God put Adam in a paradise in the midst of a creation that was filled with potential and opportunity. The world and the universe as Adam would have known it would have been as an acorn. So much already evident, but so much more to break forth under his tutelage, under his dominion, as God had appointed him to be a vice regent in the midst of the world. And think about Adam himself, unblemished, unspotted, perfect as the image of God. When we look into mirrors today, we need to imagine, because of sin, it's like going into a circus and looking into a mirror. And when we see the reflection there, it makes us oblong. It makes us look squatty. They make us look fat. They distort us in every way. But then we look into a real mirror, and we see the detail. I look in the mirror in my house when I'm trimming my beard in the morning, and it looks okay until I get out and look in my rearview mirror where the sun's nice and bright, and I say, oh man, what did I do to myself with the scissors this morning? It's not straight, it's lopsided, it's crooked. Again, think about the world that God made for Adam. Think about Adam himself. Think of what he was, exalted, crowned with glory and honor, the very image of the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is, the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, and justice. Adam was his image. But we also don't see how far he's fallen. We don't see the depth of his folly, the tragedy of his brokenness. It's like sometimes when you separate a collarbone or you dislocate a shoulder, and you look and you say to yourself, it doesn't look so bad, it's not so swollen, the bone's not sticking up really far this time. And you're not so sure that you've hurt it so badly, and suddenly the doctor walks in having taken an x-ray and he puts it in the x-ray machine and you see it and you say, oh, that's really bad. You see, we don't see the depths to which we have fallen. You see, we want to measure man here in his creation and here in his fall, when God puts him here in his creation and here in his fall. And there is a great gulf in between. And what is it that Adam fell from? He fell from that holy estate into a sinful state. He lost his original knowledge. In fact, the Bible describes him as having become blind. Again, with my students in my apologetics class and the evangelism class and the Christian education class primarily that I am instructing them in, I try to give them an illustration of what the knowledge of Adam must have been like in the garden, created in the image of God. And the nearest thing that I've come to so far, for those of you who have seen the movie The Matrix, there's one scene in The Matrix when Neo is going to be given information, and they plug a machine into the back of his head that's going to load his mind with information. And then in the movie, what they do is they have this sudden collage of pictures, of history, of art, of science, of music, all of this stuff just bombarding his mind. And it shows him kind of laying there shaking. And finally they say, well, we better shut it off and see how he's doing. And they pull the plug and he looks up and he goes, wow, give me more. Can you imagine what it was when God breathed into Adam that breath of life, when he had that first spark of consciousness, when by his own very nature he knew that God was and the rewarder of them that diligently sought him, and when he looked out at God's creation, unvarnished, unstained, unspotted by sin, and the information was coming, and the knowledge was growing, and Adam was there soaking it all in before the Lord, and God had made his mind a fruitful field and had sent the rain, and it was budding forth. So much so that within a few hours of his creation, he was naming animals, and he was dividing them and sorting them, and realizing that there was none like him on the earth. A brain unhindered, and he lost that original knowledge. Suddenly, it's as if God had come with a cloth because of sin on that whiteboard and erased the knowledge. He tarnished the receptors by his sin. No longer did God's attributes scream out to him in their original purity in the heavens above, or from his own heart that had been created in the image of God. He was blind. He lost his original righteousness. He became adverse to God. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became cognizant that God is, Adam loved God instantaneously with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. He knew the blessedness of full union and communion with God. He knew what it was to have all of God's blessings flow into him and from him to all of his creation. He knew absolute peace. But now he's become adverse to God. He's become God's enemy. Now the creation screams at him, run instead of come. Creation screams at him that God is an avenger of sin and not the rewarder of righteousness. You see, Adam lost his original holiness. He was polluted, confused, darkened, depraved. Everything in him worked contrary to everything else. He fell from that holy state of creation into the sinful state of his depravity. He also fell from a happy state. Again, consider as we see Adam in Genesis chapter 2, as God has placed him in the garden, Adam was a happy man. I certainly hear the joy of his song. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken from a man. And therefore shall a man cleave unto her, and they shall be one flesh. A song of rejoicing. The song of a happy man. To that place where suddenly Adam is pointing the finger and said, the woman you gave me, God, she's the one. She's the one. He fell from a happy state. His conscience accused him. The moment he ate of the fruit, he knew his own nakedness and he sought to cover himself with fig leaves. He had sinned against God, and never would the voice of the conscience be silent in his ear again until he knew the redemption that could only be found in God's own Savior. Conscience would accuse and excuse him all the days of his life, morning and night and in between, for his sin and his culpability. Can you imagine the conscience of Adam in the garden when he realizes he's the federal head of the whole human race, and that the guilt of his sin is not only imputed to himself, but imputed to every single man, woman, and child who descends from him by ordinary generation. That he is responsible by his sin for the death of multitudes among nations and kindreds and tribes and tongue. That there will be a day when men would call him cursed for that act of rebellion. And as so many voices, his conscience screamed out at him, guilty, guilty, transgressor, guilty, you have broken the commandment of God. He lost paradise. Again, when we, and if we think of it biblically as we ought to think, that suddenly he is placed out of the garden, and to remind him that he is no longer welcome to come back, God sets one of his cherubim there at the head of the garden with a flaming sword, fearful enough that God would take this being, an angel, a cherub, and put him at the head of the garden who would block my way and keep me out, but that God would give him a flaming sword that went this way and that way that I could not enter back in. It's lost. It's lost. All is lost. In one moment, in the blink of an eye, at just a bite, it's lost, it's forsaken, it's forfeited, it's been given and taken from you. And he brought misery to the whole world. One of the things that used to happen in Uganda is we had to tell our boys, the ground was so fertile in Uganda that we used to have to tell our boys, you can't throw your mango seeds on the ground, because every time they throw the mango seeds on the ground, the seeds would root and start little trees growing where we didn't want them. When we put seeds in our trash pit in the backyard, we used to have to put them in plastic bags because we had trees growing in our garbage pits, because they would just germinate and root and start growing. Adam didn't have a whole lot to do in the garden. Manage it. God made everything grow, and it grew fast, and it grew strong, and it grew fruitful. I remember laying in my room in Uganda at night, and the avocado trees would get so many avocados and they would get so big, the branches would break off the trees and fall on the ground. How fruitful it was. And yet, the garden was much more so. There were no canker worms to eat the fruit. There were no bugs in the ground to destroy the roots. There were no mosses to grow on the trees. There was no kudzu to choke it out. It just grew. And God sends him out to a world in misery, barren, bringing now forth weeds. You ever wonder why weeds grow faster than plants? It's because of the curse of God. God cursed the earth. The ground is cursed. It labors, it moans, it resists. It seeks to hold back that treasure that God had placed in it. It won't yield its fruit. Man has to dig. He has to fight. He has to sweat. He has to toil. He has to labor because God has turned against Adam, and Adam is no longer in a happy state. We live in a world of sin and misery. That's what Adam fell from. Adam fell, and the evidence of that is given to us in the words of Scripture, and it's demonstrated to us in the lives of men. Adam fell because he sinned against God, not because he was imperfect, not because he was infirm, not because he was ignorant, but because he was rebellious. He turned his back on God, and as a result, Adam lost it all. He who had been created higher than all of the rest of God's creation now was lower than the lowest thing that God had made. And we ask that question, one of those plaguing questions. Why? Why did Adam fall? Well, first we must remember that the Scripture tells us that God created Adam with a freedom of will. And that freedom of his will consisted in a perfect liberty and power to do and will that which is good and well-pleasing to God, yet he was mutable so that he might fall from his estate. Freedom of the will consists in a perfect liberty and power to will and do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, yet mutable, open to change, so that by nature he was not immutable as God is immutable, but he could change. And man was left to the freedom of his will to choose between right and wrong. Now, God gave everything that Adam needed. God did not withdraw from Adam any ability, any strength, any grace, or any such thing as he stood in the garden. Nor did God give him more than he'd already given, because what he had given was sufficient for Adam to have said no. Adam should have, and he could have, resisted the devil, who would have fled. God did not make Adam sin. So why did Adam fall? Adam fell because he chose to disobey God through the temptation of Satan. He chose to do so. Adam fell, being left to the freedom of his own will, by abusing his liberty and hearkening to the devil's temptation and thereby apostatizing from God, who had gave him every blessing. And why did Adam succumb to this temptation? Well, I think the text in Genesis 3 gives us three reasons, the same three reasons that Adam heard from the mouth of Satan and saw along with his wife, Eve, because of the temptations being so palatable. Because of its palatableness, the fruit was good for food. It was a beautiful piece of fruit. It had all the characteristics of all the other fruits. Delicious, satisfying, nourishing, strengthening, fortifying, as all the luscious fruit of God's garden had. You know what it is? Each of us has our favorite piece of fruit. And you know what it is when we get a really, really good one and we bite into it and we say, whoa, this is good. Secondly, not only was it palatable, but also because of its pleasantness. It was pleasant to behold. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a beautiful tree, as was its fruit. And it was desirable. It made one wise. If I eat of this, I will be wiser than God. Adam fell by sinning against God. And what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn in reading Genesis chapter 3 that we cannot blame God for Adam's fall and the resulting curse upon the world. Adam brought destruction upon himself and upon his posterity himself by his own sin. We live in a day when evil is rampant. We see multitudes and multitudes of people suffering, starving, homes being destroyed by every adversity imaginable among men, and in our own day at an increasing rate and regularity that is often frightening to us. Thinking to ourselves that there's no safe corner in all of the earth where man isn't susceptible to some touch of the misery and the curseness of this life and the destruction that follows. When we see the children starving and the tyranny that is propagated against humankind and humanity, and we want to turn and we want to blame God and say, God, this is your fault. If you were so good, if you are so great and powerful, then why is there this evil in the world? You're either not powerful and a weakling, or you're not good, but you can't be good and powerful and have a world that exists as this. And the Bible says it's not God's doing. It is as a result of our father Adam's sinful disobedience in sinning against God and falling in the garden. Unless we put too much blame on Adam, even as our representative head, we were in his loins, and it was, as it were, all of us in his ear saying, do it, Adam, do it. Lest we think we would have done something differently, let's stop and think again. We would probably fall more quickly, more easily than Adam appeared to have done. Secondly, it reminds us again that you must watch and pray that you be not carried away by the temptations of this world. Look at Let no man say when he is tempted by God, or when he is tempted, that he's tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt any man. But as James says, we are tempted when we're drawn away by our own evil lust and entice. For us to say, oh, I won't be tempted, is foolishness. We must watch and pray. The disciples, when they were asked by Jesus to come off and to separate themselves a little distance there at the Garden of Gethsemane and to watch and pray while Christ was in the hour of his temptation, he kept coming back and finding them asleep. And in the midst of his sleep, he would wake him up and he would tell them to watch and pray. And he said to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. The Bible is true. There is no temptation taken us but that which is common to all men. But my brothers and sisters, we will be tempted. Temptation will come. And when it comes, will it catch us unaware? Or will it find us watching and praying? Thirdly, we learn from Adam in Genesis chapter 3 that in our fallen condition, we cannot help ourselves by making clothes out of fig leaves. We are naked, wretched, miserable, and poor. And all of the fig leaves of this world, whether it comes in gold, silver, precious stones, whether it comes in the sciences or the arts of men, it makes no difference. We cannot hide our nakedness with the fig leaves of this world. There is but one piece of clothing that will hide the nakedness of our sin. And those are the robes of Christ's righteousness. That lamb who is slaughtered, whose blood is shed, that our peace with God might be restored. And note his excellency. His robes are perfect. They lack no good thing. They are able to cover to the uttermost all them that come unto him, big or small, old or young, rich or poor. It makes no difference. They can cover us all. And nothing is able to penetrate or to get through. No cold, no heat. The sun and during the day, the moon, the chill at night, the pestilence that walks, the arrow that flies, nothing, because the robes are strong. They aren't threadbare. You know, one of the hardships about today is you go buy an article of clothing and you get home and the buttons fall off before you can even put it on. It unravels. Everything in this world is made to just last for a moment and then be gone. But the robes of Christ's righteousness are strong. They last forever and ever and ever. They're like the shoes on the Israelites' feet. Wandering in the desert for 40 years, they never wear out. They never grow old. They look as crisp and as clean as the day we got them. Because God is full of wisdom, he knew how to sew every stitch. He knows the exact measurement of every one of us. He knows exactly how to cover all of our need. And it is free. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Man, we've been laden and laboring since the day that God drove man out of the garden. Since the day God kicked him out, we've been laboring. We've been sweating in our brow. We have suffered. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or as he says it to us in Isaiah, as we read this morning, why would you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Why would you work for the fig leaves of this world when God offers to you the robe of Christ's righteousness, full and free? Oh, my friends, God made us here, and sin brought us here. But Christ takes us to an eternity there. And he says to us, come and be welcome. Let us pray. Father, we do bless you and praise you that no matter the depth of our sin, greater is the glory of your righteousness in our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, restore us again to the garden of heaven. We ask in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.